Just come back from East Africa, where I was taking part in a conference as UK chairman of African Enterprise. I was traveling there with Gene Wilson, who is our global treasurer for African Enterprise, and we had a wonderful time in the blazing sunshine. It's nice to come back to February in Britain. It's not too bad. It's certainly lovely to see everybody here, the friends. And sometimes when I have taken overseas trips by plane, I like to talk with the person sitting next to me. I talked to Gene Wilson as we travelled. Sometimes if it's an unknown person, I will ask them questions about what they're doing. What are you doing travelling to America or Africa? Very often they will say, oh, I'm on business. Then of course they ask me, are you on business? That always poses me with a dilemma, because I hate sounding pathetic. I don't like to say, well, actually, I'm a travelling vicar. Or I say, no, I'm not on business at all. I'm going to give some Bible talks at some missionary meetings. You know, I don't sort of like to sound feeble. Actually, the Greek word that is used here in Luke 19 and verse 13 strengthens me in my resolve that I may think in business terms when it comes to applying myself to my Christian convictions. I like that verse 13 there that occurred in our reading. Calling 10 of his servants, the nobleman gave them £10 and said to them, trade with these till I come. Well, I looked up the word in the Greek New Testament to see what it was. And it's a word that only comes once in the whole of the New Testament. And it means, and I looked it up in the Arndt and Gingrich Greek lexicon, it means to be engaged in a business. So the business of God's kingdom is the biggest and most permanent of all. Revelation 11, verse 15, tells us that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So here now in Luke 19 is Jesus telling this very earthbound kind of story about a top person who, verse 12, goes off into a far country to receive a kingdom. What the scripture here doesn't tell us, but what we know from the writings of people like the Jewish historian Josephus, is that the story, as Jesus told it, was no new story, not really. It would have found an historical echo only a few years earlier, and every single listener clustered around Jesus that day would have known the story, namely that King Herod had received his kingdom by making the long journey to a far country, to Rome, where the title King of the Jews was bestowed upon him. And when he died in B.C. 4, his kingdom was divided between his three sons, all of whom in their turn had to make the long journey to Rome to receive their share, their own kingdoms. It was the eldest son, Herod Archelaus, whose journey to Rome to claim his kingdom, that of Judea, was bitterly opposed by the locals, who said in effect, the words of verse 14, do you see it there? We do not want this man to reign over us. So as Jesus told this story, they would have been thinking, he's picking up on the story of Herod Archelaus. In fact, Herod Archelaus returned successful from Rome, though he was never actually given the title of king. He received a kingdom, in spite of the opposition. So, as the people listened to our Lord, they would immediately have equated the nobleman of Christ's story with Archelaus. And Christ equates Archelaus with himself. Not, of course, in terms of the morality of that extremely despotic rule, but because of the rebellion to his rule. Christ's rule will always meet with opposition, not least in his own time, from his own people, and from their leaders. So there is a sort of allegorical touch in this parable. It's applying in different ways, and the listeners would have been hard at work thinking, oh, that could mean that. Yes, I see how it. And then, of course, they would have been saying, this means me. And the Pharisees there would have been very upset at some of the things that were said. And then what is the main point that this story is making? For every parable has a main point. very simple, is that there's nothing more important than the kingdom that Christ was about to claim as his own through his forthcoming death at Jerusalem, followed by his resurrection and ascension, leaving his followers to do the business of the kingdom in his name and on his behalf, despite the fact that they're doing it in a world that disputes Christ's rule. That, in a sentence, is it. One day, he'll return with rewards for those stewards who have been faithful. And who is a steward? It's you. It's you. It's me. If we've begun at all in this thing of Christianity, it's you. He trusts you to get on with it. The business of his kingdom. He's given you and me certain basic opportunities represented by the pounds of the parable. So let us very simply apply this parable now as we keep the Bibles open, would you? Page 78. And build up our vision of the kingdom and its business. We are here on business. And first, the concern for a long-term project. Yes, I'm using commercial terms here because the parable does. The concern, the vision for a long-term project. Short-termism is no part of the deal. Business people today will ask these questions about possible projects presented for the board's approval. They'll say, is this an operational issue? By which they mean, is it a project simply for today? A one-off? For now only? Or they'll ask, is this a tactical project? By which they mean, is this really a short-term plan to be handled as a kind of temporary, a tactical maneuver? Or they will ask, thirdly, is this strategic? And by that they mean, is this the big one that commits us to a long-term program? So at this very moment in the City of London, there's a debate taking place about the role of a financial institution. And businesses are being criticized for what is called short-termism. By contrast, the Japanese are seen as looking at British investments and thinking in the long term, to such an extent that they don't mind if it costs a lot to begin with. They're going for the strategic, the long term. The long term is the strategic one. The long term is the approach of the kingdom of God, as it finds its identity and center in the rule and person of Jesus. Look at the start of this passage. Verse 11. As they, that is the people who have been hanging around Zacchaeus just after his wonderful encounter with Christ, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. There he is, in Jericho. He's about to take the journey to Jerusalem, the last post of his ministry. Only 17 miles away, very close. And some of those in the company think, ah, now he's going to the center, the real center, Jerusalem. That's where it's all going to come together. The kingdom we've all been waiting for will be established. It's about to happen. That's what they're saying among themselves. So the parable is given to correct that false assumption. No, a political kingdom isn't suddenly going to descend upon Judea, centered in Jesus. Certainly the great turning point is at hand in the cross, and then the resurrection and ascension. But then would follow the great journey. Verse 12, do you see it? To the far country to receive a kingdom and return. He's applying that little story to himself. The word far, the far country, is put in there to indicate that short-termism is out as far as this project is concerned. We're not in the kingdom of Christ for a quick flutter with the market. or to try and scoop the big one with a fluke business killing. Nothing like that. Christ faced all these temptations. You remember? Out in the wilderness, faint with hunger. And then the temptations begin and they end with, come on, Jesus, just one little bow. And then all that you can see will be yours. You can have it all. Just bow once. That's enough. Tremendous bluff. And Christ puts it behind him. Later, standing in front of Herod, in the middle of his ordeal, having been handed to him by Pontius Pilate, he's now in front of Herod. What does Herod want? Just a little bit of entertainment. I could let you off. We could let this prisoner go. I hear that you're the miracle worker. Just one miracle, and you can go. It's not going to be done that way. Short-termism is not the name of the game for Jesus, nor is it for you. It cannot be. It's a life commitment. Membership Sunday is saying that to us. It's a life commitment. Remember, we're in the business of the kingdom. We are in business for him. We need each other. And because it's a life commitment, if we try and do it on our own, we shall struggle and flag, get left behind. So we come together again and again in small groups, in big groups like this, to prop each other up, to provoke each other in the business of the kingdom. We're doing it together. That's the first thing I wanted to say. The vision for a long-term project. Secondly, the vision for what I call an overall return. Again, I use the language of commerce. That word there, that is there in verse 13, to do business, to trade. I am engaged in a business. That's what it means. The vision for an overall return. The parable in Luke is a different one from that recorded in Matthew chapter 25, where the stewards of different abilities are given large sums there to trade with, reminding the listeners that everyone is given a different gift to develop in the service of Christ. But here in Luke 19, it's a different occasion. It's a different parable. The sums dealt out here are small by comparison. New International Version translated as the Greek mina, the mina, M-I-N-A, which is just amounting to 3 months' wages or thereabouts. Quite a small sum in compared to the talents. And they're all equal. Every one of those servants gets the equal sum to do business with. Well, you see, it was a reminder to these listeners that every member of the kingdom is given an equal and basic responsibility and opportunity in their life, as we are given, to develop and use that one lifetime opportunity in the business of the one institution that is never going to be rubbed out, the kingdom of God. That is going to be the overarching thing that is left at the end of time. Nothing else will be there, only that. So if we are in the business of the kingdom, we are anchored to permanence. So, of course, the absent nobleman is concerned for what business people today would call an overall return. Or it could be called, some people would call it, an optimizing of resources. Some others would say utilization of assets. Doesn't matter too much. In Jesus' mind, the world is like a great workshop, a trading mart, and every steward has his or her own capacity for management. Can they one day rule over 5 cities or even 10 cities? Well, let's see first of all if they can handle the management of this £1 that I'm going to give them and trust them with. And then we can work from the smaller to the greater. You like to manage 10 cities? Here's £1. See what you can do with that first. So the message begins to permeate through the parable. £1. One life. One life's energies, resources, loves, loyalties, circle of friends. What can be done with it? And the concern is for an overall return. That's the technical term of business. business people today ask themselves, are we involved in maximizing or optimizing? To maximize is frowned on in many circles because it means getting the best out of your assets, but in an unhealthy, unbalanced way. Very often at the expense of some other vital area. So the word gets out, don't lose out on those other areas by maximizing. To optimize, they say, is better. You're not going flat out for a good dividend at the expense of everything else. You're out for growth, an overall return, which doesn't damage other interests, other important areas. It's the way of balance, they say, an overall return that's going to be healthy. So in this parable, you start small. You work at it steadily. One life, one opportunity. It will never come your way again. 25 years old, you've already had over a quarter of your allotted lifespan, well over a quarter. The most formative part has already gone. It's finished. Never come back again. And there's no need to wait then for that opportunity to come. It's there already in front of us. Begin at once. We're servants of Christ. So as I read the scriptures, as I come to meet with God in the fellowship of the church, as I look at my circle of friends, as I consider my assets, my abilities, yes, my money that we've been thinking about today, and such influence as I may have, I ask myself, how can I please this person, this king of my whole life, whom I have yet to see, I've never seen him yet, and yet he's meant to be the number one dominating force of everything that I stand for. I will see him one day when he calls for me and he says, how did you get on? How did you use your opportunities? Was the world different in any way because of your service there on my behalf? How did your service affect your family, your circle of friends, your associates, the things that were entrusted to you by the Creator, your natural aptitudes? What did you do with them? I'd like to see the overall return now, at the end of time. I think the term overall return is the right one. You see, not all are meant to be pioneer missionaries, blazing evangelists, gimlet-eyed soul winners. No, service for Christ fits each person according to their capacity. And service for Christ was never meant to be damaging in any way to you or me, rather enhancing of everything we touch. We're human beings who in our fallenness had the opportunity to make friends with God through Jesus Christ, his Son, and having received him by his Spirit into our lives, are then given the opportunity of life, gifts, energy, daily work, everyday relationships being enhanced and developed in a way that we would not have dreamed possible in an earlier day. To the extent that as we succeed in the management of our lives for him, the reward is to receive further and greater responsibilities. May I look at verse 16 with you? Have a look at it. So the day of assessment comes. The first came before the nobleman saying, Lord, your pound has made 10 pounds more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your pound has made 5 pounds. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. I like the modesty of the servants here. They don't say, I made 10 pounds for you. They say, your pound made 10 pounds. And yet at the same time, they're commended for their faithfulness. And that is the reward. The reward is not a nice long rest. All right, take it easy now. Put your feet up. Have a cup of coffee. It's not that. The reward is, I'll give you more to look after now. And it'll be very fulfilling. The knowledge for us then is that we have pleased Christ. And then the addition of further responsibilities in his service. That's often the way it goes, isn't it? You do something quite well. What does the management say? They say, well, we'll give you more to do. And it happened when I was working in a biscuit factory years ago. I took a year off in between studies to work at making biscuits. I've never made a biscuit since, but I did make biscuits. And at the machine, my job was to pour the sacks of sugar through a sieve that was shaking to get the sort of mice and things like that out of the sugar. And then the sugar would go down to the next floor to a chute, and a man of Polish origin was underneath the next floor receiving the sugar, and then he would tie it up and wheel it away. And because I was young and bursting with energy, and because the Polish colleague at the other end was nearly at the end of his working life, I was working too fast for him. I was just pouring in the sugar, and he was enveloped in sugar dust from head to foot. And so finally they said, Buse, you've got a lot of energy. You can do the whole operation now. We'll take this Polish man away, and he can do another job on another machine, and you can do the whole thing yourself. And that's what happened. So I would put the sugar through, then run like a hare downstairs, tie the sack on, make sure it was full, wheel it away, put the new sack on, rush upstairs, and I'd do that all day long. As I did it, so I was given more responsibility. Well, that's a human pattern. Christian friends, I'm speaking to hundreds of my friends here. Let us not opt out of those early opportunities for service. Let's take them. See what happens. Surprise ourselves. The reward for faithful service is greater trust still from God. And then there may be somebody here who's got a very difficult task. I don't know who you could be, but maybe God has given you something or maybe somebody to look after for him, and you find it quite extraordinarily demanding, to the extent that you wonder if you will not cave in. Believe in your heart that God is paying you a great compliment and saying, "Is I can trust that person to do that hard thing for me." And trusting them. I've entrusted them with a more difficult thing than some others could have coped with, but I'm giving it to them. It's a compliment. Live with it. The alternative, of course, is to be without the reward of knowing that we have pleased him. The reward is to know that I've pleased him. The alternative is, yes, I'm a saved person, my sins are forgiven, I'm in heaven, but I didn't really please him. So much more I could have done. To lose that is a shame. Leads me to a third aspect. So the vision for a long-term project, the vision for an overall return in a balanced way that makes life fulfilling and fulfilled. Thirdly, the vision for a measured result. And with this I close. Modern business people talk about the auditing, as they call it, of their results. Many boards of directors have audit committees to measure their results. It's simply seen as part of good corporate governance. Indeed, it's a real debating point in business life today to take that responsible view and to ask, is everything in order? Let's audit it. So the Guinness scandal in the city, the Robert Maxwell pension fund scandal, are recognized as examples of bad corporate governance. Is everything in order? Are we checking up? What are the measured results of the living out of our lives? It's a terrible thing if we've produced nothing at the end. Lord Byron, one of the greatest of all English romantic poets of the 18th and 19th century, set his heart on obtaining the world. And he graphically describes his own case in these words: drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, drank early, deeply drank, drank draughts which common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink. Well, that was Byron's own self-measurement, leaving aside the audit that every life is subject to at the end of time. But it's good to have a self-audit. How am I getting on? What am I taking on for him, for God? How am I applying my energies to my daily work and responsibilities? Can I honestly say that I'm doing it with his interests at heart in the end? And then what about the man of verse 20 here, the man who simply sat on his pound and did nothing with it? He receives condemnation in verses 22 to 24, loses the pound, which is then handed to the person who made the 10 pounds. I ask myself, is that man actually a believer? Well, maybe we have to be careful not to press the parable at every point. But verse 21 indicates by the language that he isn't a believer. His relationship with the nobleman seems to be absolutely all wrong. When he says there, another came, verse 20, Lord, here is your pound which I kept laid away in a napkin, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. That is not the language of trust. That is not the language of loving obedience. Perhaps that character is put in the story to remind us that living a life of Christian service is not a religion of works, of trying to earn our way to heaven, of trying to please a hard taskmaster. It's our glad response, surely, to someone whom in gratitude we're only too happy to serve for all that he has done for us. I think that the inactive servant here is also there in the story as an illustration of verse 26, where Jesus sums up by saying, and did you see it? There it is. I tell you that to everyone who has will more be given, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, it's not the principle there that in God's service the rich get richer and the poor poorer. It's the principle that we see in everyday life in terms of muscular strength, for example. Saw it on the plane coming back from Africa on the television news they showed us. Terry Waite in the church house, saying to the people there, yes, I'm still very weak because my muscles have not been used. I'm trying now to get them exercised, build up my muscles again. Of course, not to use something is to lose it. And Terry Waite must know that himself. Having is using in Christ's understanding. If you have an ability, it must be used. Otherwise, you lose that ability eventually. There's an audit coming as well, and we have to hold to the vision for a measured result of our discipleship. The business world knows all about it. Colonel Erwick was a pioneer in such theories with his sixfold program of business principles. They called it the Erwick principles. What were they? Well, it was forecast, plan, organize, command, coordinate, and then ending with control. And control was the audit bit. That bit meaning that when you've done everything and completed the project and it's all over, a measurement must then take place. How did you do? Well, you see, that's coming at the end of the world. Of course, there are those who never began at all, who stayed in their rebellion to the travelling nobleman. So verse 27, there. Their end is one of destruction. For them, it's only the sober underlining of a life of decision that went against their Creator again and again, and against their Rescuer. These are Christ's words, not mine. They're a reminder that every life is measured. No life can come to the end and say, I don't have to be measured. You will be measured and I will be measured. Yes, on a different basis if you're a Christian, of course. Salvation is not the issue. The issue is, was I able to please Christ by the way I lived and spent and used my energies? So using is better than owning. Spending is better than hoarding. Trading is better than playing, because this is not a game. It is business for him. And there's a great reward to know what God did with our lives, our efforts,
To know that God could use even me? There's a grand story of a Christian who was dying some years ago. And a Christian friend was sitting with this Christian who was dying. And the dying person said, "It's all right. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go to be with my Creator. And when I get there, I will wait for you. And I will say, on the day when it's your turn, as you arrive at the pearly gates, I will say to Jesus Christ, 'Jesus, that's the person who led me to you. That's the one.'" I can't think of a greater reward than for somebody to identify you as the person who helped them. "That's the person who taught me the Bible. That's the person who paid for me to go on that holiday when I was in such a terrible mess. That's the person who prayed with me and with my family. That's the person who led me to you." I can't think of a greater reward. The vision for a long-term project, for an overall return, for a measured result. It is not a game. We are here on business.